Well, we do find ourselves in the book of Judges, chapter 10, verse 6. Judges 10, verse 6. We're going to go through chapter 10, 11, and 12 this morning. We're not going to read all of that beforehand. Instead, we're going to read as we go, since it is quite the unfolding story. If you've read anything about Jephthah, you understand that there's a lot of interesting tidbits that go on in this story. But I do invite you to open up your copy of God's Word as we prepare our hearts to study. Well, this week I read a story of an elderly lady who faithfully walked to church last Sunday in Kiev. Non-essential travel, as you might know, has been eliminated in the city under wartime. And so she was stopped by a Ukrainian soldier in the streets, and he asked her where she was going, and she said that she was going to worship God. This was her essential duty as a Christian. He let her go, and the church gathered amidst the distant explosions and the air raid sirens last week. See, we often witness signs of grace in the midst of tragedy. It doesn't always mean that the tragedy goes away, that pain, suffering, death, air raid sirens, destruction will stop. But it does mean that God often meets us in tragedy. He works in situations that we least expect. And in the midst of the storm, we have to turn to seek Him, seeing His hand of grace clearly in His Word. And so we do come not only directly to Him in prayer, but we come to Him in His Word because His Word speaks such volumes of truth to our lives. And so if you have your bulletin, you notice at the top of the bulletin is Psalm 119, 143. Now that word says, "Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight." You see, it's God's word, the delight of our hearts, that is supposed to be delightful in tragedy. Trouble and anguish, they find us out all the time. And yet our delight is supposed to be when we come directly to God in His word. Is that your delight? Will you delight escape at all costs? Trying to get out of your difficulty or trouble? Sadly, we often can become so focused on escaping our trial, to thriving after our tragedy, that we forget that eternal life comes from drawing near to God while we are still weak. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. That's why the psalmist continues, Psalm 119, verse 144, "Your testimonies are righteous forever. They give me understanding that I may live." Literally, our life is found as we pursue God in His Word. God's Word helps us make sense of our troubles. It confronts our weakness and our sin, all while comforting us with hope of redemption. So if we truly want to live, we must say, "Give me understanding." And as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 123, and 24, "My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes." Is that your prayer in tragedy? "Lord, help me to draw near to you and to your word." Well, Jephthah is a story of tragedy. And yet throughout, we're going to see God's grace working in unexpected ways, giving us understanding and life, as the psalmist says, even when we least expect it. And so as we study this morning, we're going to see four responses to God's grace in the tragedy of Jephthah. Four responses of God's grace in the tragedy of Jephthah. These are evidences of God's grace in the midst of tragedy that teach us to depend more deeply on the Lord. so that we can be comforted in tragedy, strengthened in adversity, to remember that God's gracious hand is never too short to help us when we need it most, to meet us in the darkness. And as we first consider the context of Jephthah, we realize this is a pretty dark section of Israel's history. And so our first point we must consider, see God's grace in confrontation. Point number one, see God's grace in confrontation. I still remember getting in trouble as a child with my brother and coming back at my parents with, well, he started it, or he must be in a bad mood because I didn't do anything. As we grow, we get more sophisticated at making excuses for our sinful anger, for our lack of self-control, and for all sorts of sin. Yet one of the best gifts we can have is to be confronted with sin. Do you think of confrontation like that? Man, this is a gift of God. Someone just pointed out my sin to me. Sometimes it's easier to hear it in a general way from the pulpit, but one-on-one, that stings. Calling out very specific sins can be hard. And yet here, God calls out some very specific sins of the people of Israel. I'm sure plenty ignored God's call of confrontation, just like some of you might ignore me explaining God's word each week, or your friend or spouse pointing out sin in your life. Some of you simply quiet the Holy Spirit in your conscience, giving excuses for why it's okay. But we ignore godly confrontation to our own peril. See, sin separates. And for reconciliation to happen, we must listen carefully to godly confrontation. Are you confrontable? Or are you never wrong in your own eyes? Are you full of plenty of excuses? God's grace should be obvious in confrontation. It's an opportunity for us to grow, to become more like Christ, to fight the sin that remains. And so you need to learn to see God's grace in confronting your sin. Well, as we start looking at the Jephthah story, first we're going to see some godly reconciliation that goes on in chapter 10, verse 6 through 16. And reconciliation always begins with confrontation, because you need to know what you've done that's wrong in order to be reconciled to the one that you've wronged. And the narrator describes the dire situation in Israel like this, verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook Yahweh and did not serve him. And basically, the picture is if Israel lived near some idol worshipers, or if they heard of another idol that could be worshipped, they went to worship that idol. Remember, idolatry, even back then, wasn't so much about believing that the god was this little statue, this little golden figurine, but that they were worshiping some higher force, some power behind what they needed, what they wanted. Reign, military victory, children. They want prosperity. They want revenge on a neighbor. They want what they think will make them happy. And plenty of idols offer their false assurances to fulfill felt needs. As a result, God allowed widespread oppression. Look at chapter 10, verse 7. So the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. So that Israel was severely distressed. Jephthah will focus on east of the Jordan, and that area east of the Jordan called Gilead. But the other places are described here cover far more than just that land east of the Jordan. It covers the southern part near Jerusalem, near Bethlehem, the land of Judah. It covers the northern part up near Galilee in the land of Ephraim. You see, Israel was under severe oppression. 18 years is a long time for constant oppression to happen. You can imagine things were going on like happened with Gideon. The people had to hide their crops because everyone was coming to take them away. They were threshing wheat in a wine press, and they were hiding in caves with what little they could take. So people finally remember Yahweh in desperation. Look at verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." So we ask ourselves, is this lip service or is this true repentance? Well, listen to how God responds. Verse 11. And Yahweh said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." Sarcasm is dripping off of the page. Obviously, there's room for being bold and blunt in your confrontation. God is. They've been worshiping a plurality of gods for a while, thinking that they might help them. They might give them what they need, what they want. Why not go to them, God asks. And you might think, what does this have to do with us? We're not bowing down and worshiping little figurines. But you need to understand, idolatry is alive and well as a temptation for us today. No, we don't have to bow down to the golden images that we see to be idolaters. In my home, children can idolize toys or video games or being goofy and trying to make people laugh. I can tell you who that is. We parents can idolize quietness, time to ourselves. Maybe an ideal family vacation that we're looking forward to. Or maybe some sort of order and semblance to typical schedules rather than the chaos. You want to know if something is an idol in your life? It's anything that we seek to find our hope, our happiness, our significance, or security in more than God. And there's two proofs which will help you identify those idols. Number one, it keeps you from doing what God says is best. God says, you delight in me. You delight in my word. You delight in having fellowship with other Christians. You delight in doing what I tell you to do. And so if you are neglecting to do the things that God tells you to do, then beloved, you might have an idol in your life that is more important than God is, a greater delight to you than God. Proof number two is when you get irritable or angry when you don't get what you think you need. Those two proofs are pretty good indicators that something, even someone, something or someone even good, has become a ruling desire in your heart. What are your idols? We all have them. Which idols are you tempted to pursue? God sarcastically says to you, verse 14, when you cry out to him, go cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. Well, the people of Israel respond better than I imagined. Verse 15, and the people of Israel said to Yahweh, oh, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served Yahweh. Now, there's some debate about whether or not this repentance is a genuine turning away from sin and idolatry, and you can understand why. The story of Jephthah is a story of repeated tragedies, and in the rest of the book of Judges, we see almost no glimmers of hope of Israel turning back to Yahweh. The ongoing fruit of repentance in Israel, frankly, is just not there from this point going forward. But the words we just read are pretty good. First, they admit fault. Listen, they're even willing to receive God's just punishment. Verse 15, right? We've sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. We're in your hands, God. Whatever the consequences for my sin, let it be. They're not trying to wriggle their way out of the consequences of sin. And second, they take down the idols, at least for a time. Verse 16, they put away the foreign gods. But there's a few indications that there might be, they might just be going through the motions only to move God's hand. Because at the end of verse 15, what do they say? Oh, do whatever seems good to you. Just please deliver us this day. It's emphatic. Today, right now, please, right now, just deliver me. I don't care what else has to happen. Just stop this trial. And then God also responds a bit cryptic in the Hebrew, the end of verse 16. And God became impatient over the misery of Israel. And this could mean that God was impatient with Israel's suffering and would aim to relieve their suffering, which he does. But it could also mean that God had grown impatient over Israel's insincere works to win back his favor. And the text never says which it is. I like to think there was a temporary conviction of sin and godly repentance expressed among some in Israel, like we'll see when we study the book of Ruth. But it would not ultimately stick. And so God is gracious, delivering them from their enemies in spite of their ongoing rebellion. Well, God's gracious confrontation apparently spurs up the men of Gilead to reconcile with one of their own sons. And so next we're going to see some worldly reconciliation in chapter 10, verse 17, all the way through 11:11. The situation is dire. It's only going to get worse. Verse 17, chapter 10, 17, read with me. Then the Ammonites were called to arms and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. 18 years of having to give in to the more powerful Ammonites, and all the men of Gilead can think of us, we need a powerful warrior, and we need him now. We need someone to lead us into battle. And that leader, as it turns out, is going to be Jephthah. Now, chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 is like a parenthesis. It tells us a bit of the backstory about what's going on with Jephthah, how they're going to go and find him. So look at verse 1. It says, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. So Gilead is the whole region east of the Jordan River. It encompasses multiple tribes, Manasseh, Gad, Reuben. And Gilead is also the name of an influential man, specifically Jephthah's dad. I know it can be confusing. I know it's difficult when you got two things being called the exact same thing. But just bear with me. When it says he's the son of Gilead, it means he's literally the son of this man named Gilead. And the region is called Gilead as well. So what continues to be the backstory? Well, Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. This is specifically the son of a prostitute. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah, and they went out with him. Basically, Jephthah was known as a fighter, but he had a problem many have had before him. He was an illegitimate son, and not his fault, but nonetheless, he was ostracized. His brothers kick him out of the area, and he goes to the land of Tob, which had been northeast of where he was living, and he lives a life probably as a bandit, essentially. As someone who would lay in wait on the highways and gathered a band of worthless men around him. These worthless men, as they are described, is the same way that Abimelech's hired hitmen are described in Judges 9. So with that background on Jephthah, you fast forward again, and we see to present day, verse 4. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites. They essentially offered Jephthah the position of general of the army. That's the word leader that is used there. Jephthah pushes back a little bit. Imagine him sitting in his kind of cave or dwelling place up there. And he's like, you know what? Give me a little bit more than just commander of your army. Verse 7 and 8, and they oblige. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now and when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, this is why we have turned to you, now that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. You see, they up the ante, essentially offer him to be king, or at least of their three tribes. And Jephthah says, yeah, that's a little bit more like it. Verse 9, and goes with them. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and Yahweh gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, Yahweh will be witness between us if we do not say as you say, if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. So now Jephthah is back in Mizpah, the land where he had been raised, apparently, and he gives a speech to those gathered for his coronation or kind of bring him on as leader. Verse 11 continues, Jephthah spoke all his words before Yahweh at Mizpah. He makes sure that the Israelites offer worship to Yahweh, or maybe just invokes Yahweh's name as he's sworn in as the commander-in-chief and the president or leader or king or whatever. Either way, we are left wondering, what's going to happen next? Some things to realize here. Jephthah is the first major judge that God did not raise up to his position. Nowhere in this story does it say God raised him up. All the other judges, God raised him up. It was purely pragmatism that brought Jephthah into his position. The leaders of Gilead, they were looking for someone who could lead them. They knew that this guy was a scoundrel and a great military man. And so they show some selfish humility, right? Coming back to Jephthah after kicking him out. Sure, they're humble now because they really need him. A certain set of skills that have been developed over many years. So will God honor their selfish display of humility? Our second point, remember God's grace in the past. Remember God's grace in the past. See this in chapter 11, verse 12 through 28. As Jephthah assesses the situation and makes contact with the king of Ammon, we see an attempt at diplomacy, and diplomacy that's actually rooted in history. Let's see how this exchange goes. Verse 12, then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, what do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land? And interestingly, the king of Ammon's reply is going to go back 300 years to when Israel first entered the promised land. Look at verse 13. And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably. Now, to understand what's going on, I think it's going to be helpful to read these next verses with a map on the screen. You can see that, great. If you can't, that's okay. Go to a map in the back of your Bible or look it up on your phone. But this is the area of Israel that we're talking about here. Specifically, the king suggests that Israel took land from the land of Ammon. You see, Ammon is off to the far right of the screen. Ammon is away from the Jordan River, and they have been for many, many years. But the king seems to think that in history, the Arnon River, which is at the bottom of the land of Reuben there, and the Jabbok River, which is at the top of the land of Gad there, that all of that land historically, supposedly, belonged to Ammon. All the way west to the Jordan, which is that line down the middle flowing into the Dead Sea. But Jephthah refutes this claim with history, and history that, surprisingly, Jephthah knows quite well. Look at verse 14 and 15. Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites, and he said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh." So he summarizes much of Numbers 20 and 21. He gives these Ammonites a history lesson. Like, we didn't go into your land. We went around your land. He continues, verse 17. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, "Please let us pass through your land." But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and then arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon River down there next to Reuben. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel was and still is innocent of Ammon's charge. You see, Ammon and Moab, you remember who they were descendants of? Abraham's nephew, Lot. And they were to have land allotments by God's design in this land that Israel was to respect. But now the Amorites were different. And Jephthah knows that. The Ammonites are those descendants of Lot, but the Amorites, they were the ones who ruled the land in question that Reuben and Gad now have supposedly settled. The Amorites were a different people. And it was from the Amorites that Israel took this land, not the Ammonites, not the Moabites, their cousins, as it were. So look at verse 19. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land to our country." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And Yahweh, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon, that river in the south, to the Jabbok, that river in the north, and from the wilderness where Ammon's land begins all the way to the Jordan River. Look, they understand geography. He understands history. Jephthah gives a history lesson first and says, "What are you talking about? This land has been ours." And next he's going to give a pretty standard theological lesson for that day. You see, every nation understood in that culture that each nation had a small g god tied to their land. He was like their own individual patron god. And that's part of also what made Yahweh God so unique and so different. Because Yahweh God not only was the God over the land of Israel, but he was also the God who did amazing things in Egypt. And so this idea that all these little gods are territorial, they kind of have their own little mountain, they have their own little area that they oversee, this is very common. And so Jephthah's actually going to wrongly or sadly appeal to this pagan notion of deities. Look at verse 23. "So then Yahweh, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that Yahweh, our God, has dispossessed before us, we will possess." Now there's some confusion here. The Ammonite God was Molech, not Chemosh. Chemosh was the god of their brothers, the Moabites. Yet you can excuse Jephthah's mistake because this specific god here isn't the point. The point is, Jephthah's saying everyone believes in a territorial god. Jephthah is simply trying to say, Yahweh has given us this land, and so he's the God of this land, so let us have this God. Let us have this land. Your God doesn't have any say here. He failed to consider that Yahweh is God over the whole earth, but just kind of goes to show Jephthah's confusion. Well, Jephthah continues with an argument also based on precedent. He kind of is going to about to say here, it sure hasn't gone so well in the past if kings fight against our us and our God in our land. Verse 25. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? Remember, Balak is the king who tried to get Balaam to curse Israel all the way back in Numbers 22 through 24, but to no avail. And to top it all off, Jephthah says, it's been 300 years. Why are you just now trying to take back some land that was never yours in the first place? Verse 26. Well, Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages and in Aroer and its villages and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon. 300 years. Why did you not deliver them within that time? I, therefore, have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. Yahweh, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Not surprisingly, the king of Ammon doesn't really care. He's going to prepare to attack all the same. Verse 28. But the king of Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. It's a whole lot of words for someone not caring. And go back to our screen on the points here. I think you need to understand, we always need to be those who remember God's grace in the past. This is a good argument. Probably the best part of Jephthah's judgeship. He tries to solve things peaceably and makes a sophisticated historical argument. But none of that would have been possible without historic clarity. See, history matters just as truth matters. For the more we study history, the easier it is to recognize God's gracious hand at work to preserve his people, to preserve his word, to preserve his gospel. And that's why we celebrate every October 31st. Like, what do you celebrate? Halloween? What are you talking about? October 31st, that's Reformation Day. 505 years ago, this October 31st, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church doors in Wittenberg. And with that began the Protestant Reformation, where God's gospel witness was recovered out of the darkness of Roman Catholicism. God preserved his witness and his word so we could know his gospel, his hope, through the Protestant Reformation. But it's not just kind of big movements of God like the Protestant Reformation. You've got a past too, don't you? If you belong to Christ, you have a testimony of how God made your dead heart alive. You have a powerful message that the world needs to hear, a story of God's grace in your past. This should continue to affect you today. And your testimony isn't just for evangelism, it's also to encourage your own soul. For when you are low, when you experience tragedy, you know that he who began a good work in you is faithful to bring it to completion. You know something of God's sovereign hand who is there not only to change your heart, to make you new, but to protect you, to guide you, to strengthen you for whatever might come. See, your past matters to your present because God has been at work. So remember God's grace in the past. Point number three, don't try to manipulate God's grace. Don't try to manipulate God's grace. We see this in the remainder of chapter 11, verse 29 through 40. Now we get into the foolish act for which Jephthah is best known in these verses. He makes a rash vow that ultimately results in sacrificing his daughter. And I think it will become apparent the issue behind this tragic vow is Jephthah attempting to manipulate God's grace, to get God to work for him in battle, in war. Look at verse 30 and 31. And Jephthah made a vow to Yahweh and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. He's basically enticing Yahweh with a sacrifice. Now, some have asked, could he have expected that one of the best sheep or goats could have entered his, exited kind of at that time, and he'd give them his kind of prize sheep? It's possible, but highly unlikely. Much more likely, you thought maybe a servant, maybe one of the officials from the land, as if God would be pleased by such horrible human sacrifice and bloodlust. The irony is the God of the Ammonites, Molech, is supposedly one who requires human sacrifice, never Yahweh. And yet here's Jephthah trying to move God's hand, trying to manipulate God to give him victory. He says very clearly, end of verse 30, right? I will offer it up for a burnt offering. He's going to literally kill whatever's coming out. If you give me what I want, which is victory. And notice at the beginning of verse 30, it says, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house, it's also could be translated, whoever comes out of the doors of my house. Jephthah's willing to make a human sacrifice here, and it's something that's abhorrent to God. He knows God's grace in the land and history, but he apparently has no clue how God wants to be worshipped. Surprisingly, God still grants his people victory. Compared to previous judge cycles, there's very little of the gory details of the battle. Just a few summary verses. Look at verse 29 and then 32 and 33. Then the Spirit of Yahweh was upon Jephthah, presumably to kind of strengthen him and allow him to win this battle. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. Verse 32. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them. And Yahweh gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So I think it's pretty clear. The main point of these verses isn't that Israel was delivered from her enemies. God's been doing that all through Judges. The main point is Jephthah made a tragic vow. What happens in verse 34? Churns the stomach. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me. For I have opened my mouth to Yahweh, and I cannot take back my vow." Says who? Why not simply break off his vow when he realized it would mean the death of his daughter? I mean, that would make logical sense, right? But you see, Jephthah was trapped by one of two things, both of which were equally powerful in his mind. Number one, he had a false idea of God. He didn't understand the God of grace. His idea of God was that God loved sacrifice, even human sacrifice. His idea of God was fueled by the culture around him. Sure, he knew God's past acts, but he thought he had to manipulate God to somehow act on his behalf. He let popular notions of human sacrifice infiltrate his thinking about who God is and what God wants. And he couldn't trust that God of his own making. Which brings us to a second reason Jephthah seems to be unable to break his vow and let his daughter live. Jephthah didn't want God to harm him. He obviously cares more about what the loss of his daughter meant to him than, well, her. It's like the dad who moans when the teen gets arrested or joins the army against his will. "How could you do this to me?" It's not about you. But that's all Jephthah can muster, right? Look at verse 35. He says to her, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me." He was afraid that if he broke his vow, let his daughter live, God would somehow harm him. He has a wrong view of God, and he has a totally selfish view of the world. See, Jephthah had let the culture dictate his view of God, even though he obviously had the scriptures. He referenced numbers. I mean, how many of you are referencing numbers every day, right? And Jephthah was too selfish to put himself in harm's way, so he decides to go through with the sacrifice. There's some points of application for us here as well. There was a Christian conference a couple years ago called Revoice, which tried to reframe how Christians think specifically of homosexuality. It was a conscious effort to destigmatize homosexuality in the church, to celebrate that God made some people different, made some people homosexual. The organizers obviously caved to the pressures of the world to normalize same-sex attraction. They celebrated sin, a sin that Jesus came to die for. They didn't get their theology from the Bible, but where'd they get it? From the world. Beloved, we aren't all that different from Jephthah. How many of us are selfish like Jephthah? Unwilling to sacrifice our own desires, even for our family, even for our own children? Dads, do you sacrifice your time to make sure you read the Bible with your children, even on occasion? Moms, do you prioritize prayer over planning your kids' social and athletic calendars? We can all be tempted to have a little bit of Jephthah seep in. Think more about us. As Jephthah becomes more deplorable, his daughter shines as a beacon of submissive obedience. Look at verse 36. And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to Yahweh. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that Yahweh has avenged you of your enemies on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." And so he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. Listen, the point of her virginity is the idea that she would never marry. Jephthah's line would end, and her companions wept for the life that could have been. They wept, no doubt, over the foolishness of it all. The text doesn't say this, but perhaps they begged God that her father would reconsider. And when she returns, she sacrificed. Verse 39. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. And what was the vow that he made? He would offer her up for a burnt offering. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, for 4 days in the year. This event had such a profound impact on Israel that women in Gilead would remember her 4 days every single year, all because her father thought that he could manipulate God's grace. Now, thankfully, I haven't heard of child sacrifice recently in the United States, but we still can do the same thing with some of our civic displays of religion. You know what I mean? These religious expressions that are vague enough to attract basically everyone. One of those is like the National Day of Prayer. John Adams, one of our nation's founding fathers, who flatly denied the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ, but was rather glib about the success of his day of fasting and prayer that he instituted, because he hoped this day would move God to bless the U.S. war efforts against the British in 1775. Adams wrote, "The day was kept more strictly and devoutly than any Sunday was ever observed." Sure says a lot about the fervor of the country to win and not about to honor the Lord. Like earlier days of prayer, the current National Day of Prayer began in 1952 to provoke our nation to pray for the Korean War's victory. Even recently, friends of mine have prayed and fasted for the war in Ukraine. And don't get me wrong, God wants us to pray. Pray for peace and the end of human suffering. God is honored when Christians get together and pray. But so often the goal is to get millions to pray, thinking that the prayers of the saints commingled with the unregenerate, commingled with those who don't even know God, could go up with one voice and will somehow manipulate God's hand to get God to do what we want him to do. As if God is like Putin and our prayers are like sanctions that we hope will get him to change his mind. That's not the best way to think of prayer. We ask for what we think accords with God's will, but we always echo Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." So as you pray, don't offer up service, money, some sort of personal reform. If God would just grant you this one request, kind of get you out of this pickle. Prayer is not about manipulating God to get you what you want. Prayer is first and foremost a humbled act of worship. Keep it that way, even as you make your request to God. Well, there's one final response to God's grace in the midst of tragedy. Point number four, appreciate God's grace in removing leaders. Appreciate God's grace in removing leaders. As we close, I want you to notice in chapter 12, there are three more judges that are mentioned with very few details: Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. But it's interesting to see both the similarities and differences with Jephthah. See, as horrible as it was that Jephthah kept his tragic vow, we can be grateful that he did not have a slew of sons to pick up his perverse mantle of leadership like Gideon and Abimelech. Remember that story last week? Wasn't too pretty. Or like Ibzan and Abdon, for that matter. Look at their stories, verse 8 and 9. "After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought from outside for his sons. And Abdon," it speaks of this in verse 13, "and after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys." Thankfully, we are not told that any of these children reached the level of evil as Abimelech. But also notice that all of these judges, all four, Jephthah and Ibzan and Elon and Abdon, they all ruled for a very short amount of time. Gone are the 40, 60 years of rulership. Jephthah, verse 7, judged Israel for 6 whole years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in the city of Gilead. Ibzan, 7 years. The end of verse 9. He judged Israel for 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel for 10 years, the longest of them. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. And Abdon as well, the end of verse 14. He judged Israel for 8 years. And Abdon the son of Hillel the Parathonite died and was buried at Parathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. Do you notice that this is the first time we don't see the typical formula? Number one, that God raised these judges up. Number two, the land had rest for 80 years. That the land had peace for 40 years. There's none of that. See, progressively, things are getting worse in the book of Judges. Samson's next, and that's not a pretty picture. And there's the complete anarchy of Judges 19 through 21. Some of the most deplorable chapters in the whole Bible. You see, sometimes God is gracious and takes men off of the throne after ruling for only a short while. Certainly, I hear many updates from Christians in Ukraine, Romania, Poland, Belarus, who are praying for God to remove President Putin from Russia's throne. And sometimes God's grace does just that. When a king has done enough damage, he is quickly deposed. So let us appropriate God's grace in removing leaders when it is time. Let us appreciate God's grace. For Yahweh our God is the ultimate kingmaker. Let us appreciate that he moves the king's heart like water, Proverbs 21:1, and he rises up kings and he brings them down. To appreciate God's grace and mercifully short reign of Jephthah, consider the evil that we see in the rest of Judges 12. Look at verse 1. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." Oh man, these Ephraimites again. They're pulling the same argument they did a few generations earlier with Gideon. But this is a step further. They complaining that they didn't get some of the spoils of war, they essentially threatened Jephthah's life. Jephthah, like he did with the Ammonites, gives a speech, verses 2 and 3. Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and Yahweh gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Well, who's telling the truth here? They're not the same. I don't know. The text doesn't say. Again, that's not the point. The point is Jephthah doesn't wait for a response. He jumps into battle with his war-hardened, cracked soldiers. Look at verse 4. And then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." It sounds like they also brought up the painful memory of Jephthah as a fugitive from his own people. Got personal. And possibly they even worked in a treaty with Manasseh to fight over against Jephthah and his army. But however you take what's going on in verse 4, it's clear that Jephthah won the battle, but his rage was not satisfied in one day. Verse 5, and the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. The fords of the Jordan were where it was easy to cross the Jordan River, kind of a bottleneck. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Oh, let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said no, they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. And like modern day war criminals, Jephthah's judgeship resulted in the death of at least 42,000 fellow Israelites. No bombs, no weapons of mass or even moderate destruction here. 42,000 thrust through or bludgeoned by hand. Think of the blood and the gore and the intensity of that. They identified the Ephraimites by their lisp and they killed 42,000 of them. It was God's grace to remove Jephthah after only 6 years. In the book of Judges, tragedy strikes as worldliness takes root. The innocent and the guilty are equally victims in a story like this, and yet I hope you can appreciate God's grace working in spite of it all. Sometimes God's grace is evident as he quickly removes evil leaders from power. At other times, we need to remember it is grace of God to be confronted over our own sin, to be called out by the clear teaching of the Word of God, to guard our hearts against trying to manipulate God's hand, to guard our hearts from the idols that threaten to gain a foothold, or the false idea of sin that pervades our culture. And finally, we're reminded of how useful it is to remember God's grace in the past that helps us hold fast in the present. So as we close, let us remember again that as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we also remember the past, the completed work of Christ, which is our greatest source of hope in the present. For as we take the Lord's Supper, we remember that God, as a holy, perfect God, needs to punish every single sin. And every single one of us deserves that punishment. And the only way of escape is because Jesus shed his blood for us. He rose again to have victory over sin and death, so that all who turn and trust and follow him with their lives might know God's reconciliation and forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity now to think about your grace. And Lord, we do look back at what you have done on the cross as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. We look back in humbled adoration over what you've done in giving us Jesus. And we look up because we recognize that as we come to the Lord's table, we now have perfect access to you, Heavenly Father, through the Son. For he is not only our perfect sacrifice, but he is our great high priest, our perfect mediator. Lord, and it's at the supper that we also remember to look within, to remember that we need to continue to daily confess our sin, to be reconciled with you, to remember your grace is sufficient to cover any of our sins, that we would come. Lord, I pray that you would also help us to remember as we take the Lord's Supper that we who are many, when we take of this one bread and we take of this one cup, represent our union together with Christ and with one another. What a glorious result of the Lord's Supper to remember that we are now one body, that we have one union with Christ. What great hope that provides us. What great encouragement and strength that provides us. And Lord, help us also to remember to look forward to your day that you will return when our faith becomes sight. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.